What I'd like you to do is get your thumb in Proverbs and then turn back to the book of 1 Kings. After you found Proverbs, go to 1 Kings. And when you find 1 Kings, go ahead and make your way to chapter 4 of that book, 1 Kings chapter 4. And when you get to 1 Kings chapter 4, I want you to find your way to verse 30. Speaking of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 30. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. Now, there is a list given of some wise guys that were prominent in those days, but we'll continue. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. Verse 32, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And verse 34, men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Solomon, the wisest wise guy that ever was. And we just read that he wrote, or he spoke 3,000 proverbs. Now with your thumb in the book of Proverbs, if we were to get all 3,000 Proverbs in the next 62 minutes, we would have to read them very fast and not meditate on them much at all. Fortunately, the book of Proverbs has not documented all 3,000 of those Proverbs. But even then, if we were to read beginning to end Proverbs chapter 1 all the way through Proverbs 31, I would have to average 2 minutes per chapter. Again, probably an impossibility. So what I would like to do tonight is very much like we did last Sunday night, and that is hit some of the main points of Proverbs. Psalms is a difficult book to preach in one night, as some of you remember, because each chapter is the beginning of a new sermon. Well, the difficulty with Proverbs is that each verse is the beginning of a new sermon. So hope you brought your pillows and your sleeping bags. So we'll just hit the highlights, and I've just kind of gone through and taken some of the main points and taken some of the proverbs that have either ministered to me or been convicting to me, or things that I often find myself quoting in Bible studies, and find that although all of the Word of God is important, it seems that these would be the things that the Lord would want to bring out to us tonight for our study, for our growth, for our understanding. And so we see Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. That introduction applies to the entire book with the exception of the last two chapters, where we will see each of those chapters, chapter 30 and 31, are written by other guys. And so we see that the majority here, the 29 chapters of Solomon's Proverbs. What is the point of the Proverbs? Certainly they must be more than things to fill fortune cookies with. Doesn't it always seem like you break open a fortune cookie and there's a two-line or three-line little tidbit of so-called wisdom? It's not always wisdom. Sometimes it's just plain foolishness. A lot of times it's in bad English. Sometimes they're just plain creepy. That one time that Judy and I were eating at a Chinese restaurant, this is no joke, we were eating at a Chinese restaurant, and Judy broke open the fortune cookie and read the fortune, and it said, "Someone across the room is watching you." Weird. Especially because it was handwritten, and there was the... Oh, just... And so Proverbs are not simply just little tidbits of fortune cookies to read and go, oh, isn't that nice? And Proverbs are also more than, and most pastors fall into this category. I found that Proverbs are really valuable to illustrate and add to a sermon. You see, you're going through the scriptures and you're teaching the Bible and you come across this concept. Well, odds are you can find 3 or 4 or 5 Proverbs that speak directly to that thing about which you're preaching. And so a lot of times guys won't teach through the book of Proverbs. They'll just use Proverbs to supplement their teaching. But I found that in chapter 1, in the first 4 verses, we have the reason for Proverbs, the reason that they're included in the Scriptures. Look at verse 2. What are they for? To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. That doesn't mean value in your house, by the way. To give prudence, although you could make a case for that being in your house, in your spiritual house. Verse 4, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. And so wherever you are, whether you are wise or whether you are a fool, the book of Proverbs can instruct you. Whether you are old or young, the book of Proverbs is for you. And I've just been just kind of fallen in love with Proverbs again this week as I've just gone over and over and over. That's the best thing, I think. If nothing else has come out of teaching through the Bible for me, it has been the practice of every week reading through a book of the Bible over and over and over and over and over again until it's just ingrained in me. And with Proverbs, I find that every time I've gone through it, I've been so utterly convicted. I think there are very few Proverbs that I found that I actually could say, you know, I think I've got a good handle on that. And the rest of it is like, oh man, I fall so utterly short. And so this is good for all of us, certainly. And so this is the reason for the Proverbs. And certainly we could go through all of them and get lots of wisdom. And on Thursday nights, eventually we'll get to Proverbs and we'll spend a good long time, probably a couple of years in Proverbs. But for tonight, look, I've already eaten up 10 minutes of this. So let's jump to verse 10. This is the concept, really, of the beginning chapters of Proverbs, and that is Solomon writing to his son or to his sons, trying to pass on the wisdom of life that he's learned. And he's saying, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Translation, kid, don't give in to peer pressure. That there will always be someone in your life that tries to entice you into sin. And it's not always the, hey, let's go break windows. Let's go rob the 7-Eleven or the Mini Mart. A lot of times it's entering into gossip and backbiting. Other times it's just a little bit of dishonesty. But if sinners entice you, don't give in, don't consent. And that is the basic beginnings of Proverbs. Proverbs also spends a lot of the early chapters talking about wisdom and the value of wisdom, how treasured it is and how needful it is, and using similes to describe the value and the need for wisdom. So that's pretty much the gist of chapters 1 and 2. I like chapter 3. In verse 5, we read a verse that you've probably, or a number of verses that you've probably heard 1,000 times, but you could hear them 1,000 times more and never quit gleaning wisdom from them and life instruction, which is, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know, that all, I always make that joke about what all means in the Greek. In Hebrew, I found something even more interesting, that in Hebrew, all also means all, and that's all means, right? With all of your heart, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. A lot of us, we've learned to trust the Lord in certain areas. You know, we get to that point where we begin to trust the Lord in finances and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to tithe even though it does. I'm going to trust you. It doesn't work out in the books, but, and God shows himself faithful. And we get that trial behind us, that test, and now we just faithfully do that all the time, and we've learned to trust him. But then there's the uncertainty at work, and oh man, you know, it looks like I'm going to get fired. And we learn trust in one area of our heart, but not in the other area. And the proverb is telling us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And you say, oh, well, that's great for somebody who's naive. But the fact is, you know, this is going on and this is going on. Wait a second. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. How important that is. How vital that is. How are you going to trust in the Lord if you're leaning on your own understanding? You can't. That's walking by sight instead of by faith. Now, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. In everything you do, in all your ways, acknowledge the Lord. A lot of us acknowledge the Lord in some areas, but not in others. Very much the same as trusting in him within our hearts in some areas, but not in others. And we acknowledge it. We might acknowledge him in the family. You know, we have Bible stories for the kids and mealtime prayers and, you know, plaques on the wall saying, trust in the Lord with all your heart. But then we go to work. And work is a different ballgame. Work isn't a place for Christianity. Work is a place to make that sale. Work is a place to get ahead. Work is a place to, man, you know, I hate this job, and I'm just killing the 8 hours till I can go home again and then be a good Christian at home. No, in all our ways, we're to acknowledge the Lord, and he'll make our path straight. Translation, if we're not acknowledging him in every area of our life, in all our ways, we're on a crooked path. And so you're going straight at home and then crooked, crooked, crooked at work and then straight at home and then crooked, crooked, crooked on the ball field and then straight at home. And people are like, oh, man. I understand that's why the church league didn't last very long in Cheyenne, actually, because they were having trouble finding churches with guys who could be godly on the ball field. Seriously. Some of the pastors have shared that with me. So hopefully we can get that going again and be a witness. Well, jump down to verse 11. My son, again, we see that directed to his sons. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Now, this should sound very familiar to you, even if you have not read the book of Proverbs, because it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, with the same context, the same exhortation. Hey, if you're getting a spanking from God, don't be upset about that. Be happy about that, because God is disciplining you because you are his son. If God never disciplines you, then you're not a child of God. And so when God thumps you on the head every once in a while, that's a good thing. It's just like my kids, if I ignored them their entire lives and never disciplined them for doing anything wrong, not that my children ever did anything wrong, you understand, unless they're not here. In the case of my love for them and wanting to see them grow, they got disciplined. And I delight in them, and I always have delighted in them, even though I didn't always delight in what they did. But I disciplined them because I loved them. And God is the same way. If God didn't discipline us, then frankly, he would be showing us that we're not his kids. And so we should delight in that. So, oh, let's keep going. Chapter 5. We were talking about this kind of stuff this morning, talking about Herod Antipas marrying, falling in love with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and entering into this adulterous affair and things. And if only he'd read the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is rampant with warnings against adultery and being enticed by women that you shouldn't be enticed by. The lips, it says in chapter 5, verse 3, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood. And Herod, you remember at his birthday party when his stepdaughter, his niece, Salome, was dancing this seductive dance, and he made this foolish pledge just because of his elevated emotional state that guys do dumb things. They really do when they're taken in, and women too, but guys mostly, it seems, fall into this lust of the eye and the desire of the flesh. And it just seems so attractive. The lips of an adulteress dripping honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But you know what? When all that is fulfilled, she'll be bitter, more bitter than wormwood. So verse 8 says, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. A lot of guys like to dance near the door. A lot of guys like to do that flirt thing. A lot of guys like to see how far they can go without really going, you know. How interested is that girl across the hallway in the other cubicle in me? Well, we'll have this little dance. Oh, I would never commit adultery, he thinks. But let's go near her door. And Solomon says, don't even go near the door because you'll get drawn in. You'll get trapped and enticed. And so he says, just stay away from the door. Another interesting thing, chapter 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. I like that. That would make no sense at all if you didn't read the rest of it, but I like it. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Which, having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. Now he's talking about, what, look at what ants do. What do ants, have you ever wondered about ants that in my yard, and really in this whole 20-acre place, in the springtime when the ants come out, and there's bazillions of them, I mean, they're just uncountable, and you think, how did they live? How did they live when it was 14 degrees today? When it's 14 degrees and there's not any food to be found and the snow is covered, the ground is covered with snow, how did these guys live? You know how they lived? Because last year they worked hard. Because they prepared their food to last them for the winter. And Solomon is saying, just look at the ant. Hey, sluggard. Hey, lazy people. Are you thinking about what's going to happen when winter comes? He says, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Out of nowhere. You just sleep in a little bit. Oh, you know, I won't look for a job today, the guy who graduates high school said. Yeah, Mom, okay, I'll get a job. Don't worry. The summer goes by, and he doesn't get a job. Oh, yeah, I'll sign up for college anytime now. And pretty soon you got this 35-year-old living at home with Mom and Dad, doing nothing. He's never had a job. He has no money. He couldn't move out if you tried to make him. And you look at it and you say, if only you just didn't sleep in. If only you didn't sleep in. I remember my dad used to be so disgusted with me in junior high school. Because the weekend, my dad lived for the weekend because that's when we could work on our house. We were building our house and he's the handyman, you know, to beat all handymen. And he could grow anything and build anything and fix anything. And he did. Saturday mornings, he was up bright and early and running the saw and running the rototiller and everything else you can imagine. And I'd sleep. And sometime around, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, I'd get up. I don't know how he let me live. And surely he must have been thinking, what a sluggard. How is this boy ever going to amount to anything? Now, he never said that to me, but he might admit it to me today if I asked him, that how disappointed he must have been. And, you know, a little sleep, a little slumber. I found that any time is a good time to sleep. Any time at all. If you gave me 2 minutes, I could crash out right here and probably be snoozing. Really, no joke. You want to see? No. That old joke about as soon as his head hits the pillow, he's snoring. That's me. I can fall asleep anywhere, anytime, no problem. But I found that sleep is a very dangerous thing when it's abused. So, hey, wake up, get to work. That's the deal. That's what Solomon is saying. Otherwise, one day, just like armed men breaking into your house, your poverty is going to come upon you, and you're going to say, hey, what happened to my life? I amounted to nothing. Well, verse 16, you may have heard of this. 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to him, where we get this idea of these 7 deadly sins, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Haughty eyes, being prideful, looking down at other people. It's an abomination to the Lord. I'm so glad none of us have ever done that. Well, I know that I haven't. Oh, see, there's an example. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue. Well, I just covered that one too. And you go through this list and you can see, wow, you know, one who spreads strife among brothers, how easy it is to repeat the wrong, how easy it is to just pass on the gossip, how easy it is to become an abomination to the Lord just in these kind of practices. Now, going back to the idea of the adulteress in verse 27, I quote this proverb frequently. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? The whole idea is, you know, have you ever been to the campfire where you know, you can only get so close because it's raging and you're looking at all these glowing orange coals of wood? If you were to grab a shovel full of those and plop them in your lap, do you think it might hurt? Do you think it might burn just a little bit? Well, that's the story, then. So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Yeah, she might be hot. She might be orange and fiery. But as soon as you take that in, as soon as the two of you unite, guess what? You're going to get burned. And it seems like so many guys in the history of humankind have thought, I'm going to be the one guy that gets away with it. I'm going to be the one guy that it just works out. I'm going to be the one guy that can scoop hot coals in my lap and not be burned. Well, guess what? You're the one guy among many who is just as foolish as all the rest. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Well, we'll keep going. Chapter 8. This is interesting. This is a theme all throughout the scripture. Chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is a big concept in the scripture. As a matter of fact, we've already passed, even back in chapter 1, verse 7, talked about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. People often ask, how can I get victory over sin? How can I stop doing this? How can I get some righteousness in my life? Because there doesn't ever seem to be any righteousness. I can't seem to get a handle on it. Well, guess what? It's all about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now, the fear of the Lord is not a popular concept. The idea of an angry God who judges sin, the idea of a God who is to be feared, even the phrase a God-fearing woman or a God-fearing man, it's offensive to people. And so I've heard many, many preachers over the past few years and the last generation retranslate that to say, well, it's just a reverence. It's a healthy reverence of the Lord. Well, guess what? The word fear means fear, and it's a shaking, trembling fear. The same fear that I had of my own father when he would be getting out the belt. The same fear I had of my father when I had done something wrong and I knew I'm going to be in trouble. I don't fear my father all the time. Just when I'm doing something wrong, right? I know he loves me. I know that he has only my best interest in heart, but I know he would judge sin. Well, our fear of the Lord is the same way. We don't walk around scared of God all the time unless we're doing that which is offensive to him, and then we should be afraid. And if you fear the Lord, you will hate evil because, you know, with probably your own parents, you know how this went. When you were good, man, they were able to demonstrate their love to you. And when you were bad, you're going to get it. You're going to get a swat. You're going to get a spanking. You're going to get grounded or things taken away, and that's no fun. And so the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, we are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And I love that quote. We're perfecting holiness. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You want to know how to walk holy and righteously to avoid evil? Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Those who walk in sin have no fear of God, and those who have fear of God avoid sin like the plague. Now we'll keep going. Chapter chapter 9, again, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs can give us all this kind of wisdom. And as each one is kind of in a nutshell, just these verses giving us wise counsel, the beginning of real wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Because you can read all of these scriptures and say, yes, I recognize that this is wise, and if I applied these things, then I would live a good life. But how are you going to apply them if you don't have the fear of the Lord? See, wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. So we can gain all this knowledge, but we won't really begin to apply it. Because frankly, if you don't fear the Lord, the lips of an adulteress dripping honey, they're going to be tempting to you. And you're going to get to the point where it's like, oh, wise or not, you know, I want to be with her unless you fear the Lord. And then you realize, I'm not even going to go near that doorway. Chapter 10. Verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. This is quoted by Peter when he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. You know, if you're in a happy marriage today, you understand that. Because your spouse is constantly throwing the blanket over your sin. And you're doing the same for them. Love covers a multitude of sins. Frankly, every one of us is so completely degenerate and sinful at times. We're just, I amaze myself sometimes. Sometimes when I just hear the thoughts in my head, I think, man, I should be struck down with lightning right now. Go ahead, God, just go ahead and strike me with lightning. But Judy loves me and throws a blanket over that in order to continue loving me. Now, if she had any sin, and I can't imagine what it would be, but I would do the same thing for her. You know, in a happy marriage, we apply love covering a multitude of sins. And you know, if you're in an unhappy marriage, odds are it's because there's no covering going on. Love can cover these things. It really can. Let's keep going. Chapter 10. This is interesting. Verse 26. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. Ooh, that both of those things sound really irritating. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. Translation. Your boss gives you something to do, and you don't do it. Or you do it slow. Or you do it poorly. You know what? You're like smoke in his eyes. You're like vinegar in his teeth. You're causing irritation. One of the things that I've really had ingrained into me from the time that I first began working, I was 16 years old. On my 16th birthday, I got a job. And I never really stopped having a job after that. That very first job was at a pizza place. And I started work at this pizza place, and the manager told me, if you're not here, dressed and ready to work at 10 minutes before your shift, you're fired. Okay. I didn't know what labor laws were back then. And he said, if you're on an 8-hour, I asked him about breaks. Wrong thing to ask him. He said, if I have you on an 8-hour shift, and I can afford to give you a 15-minute break, then I can afford to take you off the clock and send you home. And so we didn't get breaks. And so, you know, we would work 8 or 10 hours without a break, no lunch break or anything, just on our feet constantly. And what that did was that ingrained, I'm not advising you managers to do this kind of stuff. You'll end up in court. But what that really did was that ingrained in me the idea that You're working for your boss, and whatever your boss does, as long as you choose to work there, then your boss is your boss, and what does your boss want from you? So I learned, you know, you show up early for work, you work hard, you don't go home until it's dark, and that's just the way it is. And having been on all sides of that, I've been an employer here at the church, I've been a manager at various other places, I found that people with a good work ethic are a joy to have working for you. And people that don't do what they're supposed to do, even when you tell them, even when you line it out, man, you know, why don't you just blow smoke in my eyes? Why don't you go toothpick, open my eyes, and set me next to a campfire? I'd rather have that. And so I would ask you, because hopefully your boss knows you're a Christian, if in fact you have a boss. Hopefully your boss knows that you're a Christian. Not only because of the shirt that you wear, or the necklace that you have, or the fish on your car, or the desk daily scripture desk calendar, but because of your work ethic. Hopefully that Christianity is not becoming like smoke in the eyes of your employer because you're the worst worker he's ever had. And if it is in fact true, if you're one of these guys that's supposed to be working, you're standing around talking, no better time than tomorrow morning to change. And even to share that and say, you know what, boss, I was really convicted by the word of God. It's really changed me. I realize, you know, I've told you about Jesus before. You know I'm a Christian, but I've been a lousy witness, and I'm sorry. And you're going to see a change because God has changed my life. And hopefully that would take place, because a lot of bosses get to the point where they say, I'd never hire a Christian again. And maybe some of you that own businesses or have been managers have already done that. I'd hire non-Christian over Christian any day of the week. I've heard that from, believe it or not, most Christian employers have gotten to that point. And it's a shame. It's just a horrible mess. Well, let's keep going. Oh, chapter 11, verse 22. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout. I like that. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. I have found that in America, there's a huge, well, this isn't any big revelation. In America, there's this huge emphasis on beauty, but it's the wrong kind of beauty. You know, they want Miss Clairol to give you the perfect hair color and Maybelline to give you the right lip color and the, mascara that won't wash off and the plastic surgeon to keep you looking, you know, like Joan Rivers until you're as old as Joan Rivers. That woman, I tell you, has got to be 150 and she looks like she's 45, you know. It's amazing. But you can't hide the walk and you can't hide the voice. That woman has got to be in her 90s at least. But her plastic surgeon has gotten so rich, you know. And that's the emphasis. That's the emphasis. Instead of teaching women that, you know what, beauty really is on the inside. Oh, people tell you that. But you don't believe it because none of the TV commercials say, at Maybelline, we know that beauty is on the inside. And so ditch the makeup. You know, we're getting rid of it. We're not going to sell it anymore. Instead, we want you to be beautiful on the inside. And nobody's getting rich doing that, so nobody's advertising that. But when a woman lacks discretion, when a woman is a gossip, when a woman has no wisdom, when a woman has no godliness, it really doesn't matter how gorgeous she might be on the outside. It's like a ring of gold in a pig's nose. It really amounts to nothing. And believe it or not, ladies, godliness is gorgeous to a godly guy. Godliness is the number one attractant to a godly guy. And you know, guys, we're all visual. You know, you catch that, you know, the striking hair and the makeup and everything, you're like, wow. But if there's nothing behind that, I don't know about you, but I try and be godly, and I don't find any attraction in that. I don't find any attraction in the latest, greatest thing. I saw a commercial the other day for this. I don't even know their names. A couple of blonde bombshells got thrown into some hillbilly town, and they're trying to make this big show out of reality TV show out of it. And anybody know the name of this? What is it? Simple Life. Shame on you for knowing that. I'm just kidding. But it was a trap. I'll tell you, it was a trap. Simple Life. And it's getting these great ratings, right? Because there's these two gorgeous women. But I could tell on the commercial that these are carnal, women who are just doing whatever they want to do and mocking, you know, common decency and even the law and everything else. I'm not attracted to it. And a godly guy isn't. And so, ladies, if you're going to focus in on something, instead of, you know, getting the lift, you know, the facelift there, man, lift up your spirit, have discernment, apply wisdom. It's so much more beautiful. And it's going to last a lot longer. And you don't need to have the plastic surgeon fix that when you get to be 50 or 60 or 70 or 100. Because the face is going to keep falling. But the spirit, you know, keep being lifted up. So don't end up being a beautiful woman who is completely empty and devoid of all that. Because you just end up, really, you end up looking like a pig with a ring in your nose, you know. So that's not a comment on nose rings, by the way. That's totally something different. I haven't found that in Proverbs, so I won't talk about that. Chapter 13, verse 13. The one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. You know, if you read the scriptures and you say, oh man, that doesn't apply to me, or you know, I don't have to do that. I've heard that a lot. Oh, I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. I can get away with whatever I want. You know, if you despise the word, you'll be in debt to it. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 31, we read, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be upon him. You see, if you despise the word, you become indebted to it. But conversely, if you fear the commandment, God says, do this or get in trouble. And you walk in the fear of the Lord and the fear of that commandment. You say, well, Lord, I don't want to get in trouble, so I'll apply it. Then you'll be rewarded. Jumping down to verse 24, another concept in the Proverbs is a lot about child rearing, about discipline. Again, something that's not very popular in America today. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Well, guess what we're talking about? Spanking the disobedient child. Now, I don't know where you stand on that. It depends on whether you're watching Dr. Phil or Oprah or reading the latest Dear Abby or whatever it is. But the fact is that God created human beings and God told us to discipline the little human beings by spanking them. That's what he tells us. So you can say, well, the latest psychology, well, guess what? The latest psychology is just as bad as the oldest psychology. I won't get off on psychology tonight, but, well, I could, but I won't. But the fact is, it changes every few years. As soon as the latest psychologist wants to write a book, he'll just disagree with everything the last book said, and it becomes a bestseller. And so, spank the kids, don't spank the kids, spank the kids, don't spank the kids. It's gone back and forth. Well, God said spank the kids. And guess what? If you say, well, I choose not to spank our children, we sit them down and we give them a stern talking to. They get a timeout and they don't get to watch TV for 2 days. Well, guess what? He who withholds his rod hates his son. Well, we try and find healthy alternatives to spanking. You're just showing that you're not loving your kid. Now, I know this is not popular to say, but the fact is, you're demonstrating that you hate your child. You say, oh, I don't hate my child. Wait a second. If you don't spank your kid for disobedience, then you're not giving him consequences, real consequences for that disobedience. And that disobedient behavior is going to carry on into his adulthood where he will rebel against society or the law, or ultimately he'll rebel against God. And so you're demonstrating hatred for your child because you're saying, I don't care how you end up. I don't care if you end up in prison. I don't care if you end up in hell. Again, not popular to say. Some of you may never come back as a result of this, but it's the eternal word of God. And it's all throughout. You can't read the book of Proverbs without seeing that very thing. Chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Sin is a disgrace to us as a nation and a people. and the fact that we've allowed it to be so rampant. If we would turn to righteousness, our nation would be exalted. And a lot of people say, oh, well, the United States is a Christian nation. Well, it was born on Christian foundations. But the United States is far from a Christian nation. Not when we've now mandated the separation of church and state in a way that it was never founded. Those words, by the way, the separation of church and state, those words are in the Constitution. They're in the French Constitution. But they're not in the United States Constitution. So it's a phrase that was coined long ago that now we say, oh, you know, if it has anything to do with the government, it can't have anything to do with God. Well, a government that doesn't want anything to do with God is not leading a Christian nation. We're a post-Christian nation is what we are. So righteousness will exalt a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Chapter 15, verse 1. Oh, how important this is. Oh, how I desire to apply this and actively apply it a lot. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, as a pastor, you deal with a lot of angry people. I'll probably get calls and letters about how mean it is to spank your children sometime within the next 7 days. And dealing with angry people and people saying, oh, well, I didn't like what you said about this, or I don't like how this is going on, and being just out and out angry. I've had people right here on the church property come up just fuming. You know, you can almost see the steam blowing out of their ears and the nuclear explosion over their head. And my instinct, I'm a brawler. I mean, I really am. My life verse used to be that although I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, yet I was forgiven because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. There's a lot of violence in my life. There was a lot of anger. There was a lot of the Bible calls it pugnaciousness. And so my instinct, my flesh says, just lay them out, level them down, you know. But my spirit always goes back to this. A gentle answer turns away wrath. And if you can smile and say, I'm sorry that I have offended you. How can I make it right? It's amazing how all the steam just kind of blows out. If you work in customer service, and you are successful, you know this proverb, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Have you ever had to deal with somebody in customer service? You call up on the phone and you're mad, you know, and you're like, oh, this phone doesn't work. Or, well, that's a bad example. You know, this sweater had a hole in it. This stereo won't turn on. You know, you're angry. I was charged with this bill. It shouldn't be, you know, this is way higher than it should be. And you know that if the person doesn't treat you so nice, it just makes you madder and madder and madder. But if the customer service representative says, I'm sorry, and we're going to make this right, we're going to figure it out on this phone call, I guarantee we will work this out, then suddenly your anger is dissipated. You might still be a little perturbed, but this person isn't your enemy anymore. A gentle answer turns away wrath. But guess what? A harsh word stirs up anger. Go figure. It's amazing the wisdom of Solomon, how simple it is and how little we actually apply it. Well, chapter 16. Can I ask how many minutes we have left? I'm only halfway through. 12. Okay. Chapter 16. I told you, every one of these verses is a sermon, you know, and I'm skipping through here. Chapter 16, verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. A lot of people try and establish their plans and then say, and Lord, here it is. I commit my work to you. And the Lord says, I don't want anything to do with that. But instead, if we commit our works to the Lord, then our plans are established. How much better it is to pray and seek God and say, God, you direct my steps. You lead me and I'll follow. It's so much easier to follow the Lord than it is to try and get God to follow us. Trust me, I've tried to make God follow me and he never goes along with it. He just stands there and says, you know, I'll be here when you get back. So we've learned, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Here's a very famous one, chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Aren't we always saying that? Pride goes before the fall. I love watching this take place in other people's lives. When somebody is just so full of themselves because of their ability or because of their intelligence or because of their income, whatever it is, somebody walks around all prideful and stuff, and man, great is going to be that fall. I mean, great as in huge and great as in all right. But it's always miserable when it happens to me. And so, you know, let's avoid pride. Let's avoid haughtiness. Verse 20, he who gives attention to the word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. When somebody tells me, I didn't get anything out of that message today. You know, if you give attention to the word, you can eliminate everything I've said and just read the verses that we've read. And if you're giving attention, you'll find good in the scriptures. You may be annoyed by me, but you'll find good in the scriptures. And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. We saw that again earlier. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Another famous quote, chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Seemed like the thing to do, he says. Seemed like what I thought I should do. You know, when we do things without praying, when we do things without seeking the Lord, it seems right to us. But destruction is at the end of that street. Here's something we need to see. Chapter 17, verse 5. Seems like a fun pastime for people. Is in direct opposition to this verse. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. The guy holding the sign will work for food. Down and out. You know, why lie? I need a beer. You know, you've seen these, right? Have you ever seen that? I saw that in Denver a while back. Why lie? I need a beer. Well, at least he's being honest. You know, it's so easy to belittle the homeless guy. It's so easy to poke fun at the will work for food guy. It's so easy, and this is something that most people find themselves doing. It's so easy to say, oh, those people, they're making more money than me. I saw it on Dateline. They're all rich. Well, guess what? They're not all rich. And taunting and mocking the poor and despising them, we're really taunting and mocking the Lord. Because the Lord has mandated that we care for the poor. And when we despise anyone, we're despising the God that made them. Anyone, not just the poor. Who do you despise? I mentioned the French Constitution earlier and there was a giggle. There was a few of them. Do you despise the French? God made the French too. I'm not saying anything. God made the French too. See, if I make a joke about that, then I get in trouble. Verse 10, a rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. You know, the wise man receives a rebuke. When I confront someone about sin and they start, bah, 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 you know, backing up, I didn't do that and all this stuff. You know, it really takes a lot for me to rebuke someone. I mean, I hate confrontation. I can't stand it. And so if I approach you about sin, it's been prayed through a lot and God's making me do it. I mean, I don't do this on a regular basis. It's not like I stand at the door and say, oh, and you, by the way, it's really difficult. And so after I've gone through this whole agony of finally, man, I got to confront sin and there's total denial and all that stuff. You know what? The person is a fool. They really are. But a wise man receives a rebuke and says, yes, I know. I am always so quick to repent. I admit fault, even things I don't think I've done, because I figure once I get past my own self-righteousness, I'll realize in an hour or two, you know what? They were right. It's a good thing I repented because they were right. 100 blows into a fool, though. You can take a fool and you know, hit him with a stick 100 times. It's not going to make any difference. But a wise person, they'll receive a rebuke and say, you know what? You're right. I've fallen short. I've done wrong. And I repent and I'll turn away from it. I like this one. Verse 28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. It's not working, is it? It's the face. You got to have a wise face. Chapter 18, verse 6. A fool's lips bring strife and his mouth calls for blows. A fool, when he's talking, it doesn't matter what he's babbling on about. What his mouth is really saying is, hit me, please hit me. Verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and shame to him. I'll tell you what, guys. And guys seem to do this more than girls. You're trying to explain something and you're interrupted with the answer. And it's like, you know what? This isn't the answer. Hey, just be quiet for a minute. Just be quiet. Just shut up and listen. That's how frustrating it is. And it's like all the person's saying is, sorry if I said that and that was offensive to you. In some people's homes, that's bad words. And I apologize for that. See, quick to repent. That's a good thing. And that's why, when you remain silent, you're thought more wise than when you speak. But when the guy is just talking and interrupting, it's like you're trying to explain, look, this is why this was bad. This is why we don't want to do this anymore. And interrupting and saying, oh, you know, I got it all worked out. I'm doing this. You know, this is really driving you crazy. And you just wish. It's a folly and a shame to him. You just wish they'd be quiet and listen. Here is my counseling verse for all time. It's verse 17. The first to present his case, or the first to plead his case, seems right until another comes and examines him. No offense, but if you call me up and complain about your spouse, I don't believe you. Oh, I'll comfort you, and I will talk to you, and I'll pray for you. But in the back of my mind, I'm saying, you know, until I get both sides of this story, I'm not buying it, because everybody paints themselves rosy colors. Everybody. If I ask about an incident and I ask one person, I will always get the impression that I just have, the first person I picked was always the innocent one. They're always innocent. They were always the one in the right. They were always the one that came out smelling like roses until I get the other side. Then I find out, well, the truth must be somewhere in between, because nobody ever seems to plead his case and say, you know what? I was sinful, rotten. I ruined my marriage. It was 99% of my fault. It's always 100% the other person's fault. It's amazing. And I would encourage you, when you hear anybody describe a situation, the first to present his case seems right. You know, as a pastor, I get talked about a lot. And I'll tell you, it's really disturbing, because I never get to plead my case. It's always the one-sided deal. It's always the, oh, Ron said this, did this, acted this way, you know? And because it's all done behind closed doors, I never get to respond. And so people end up hating me. I just had a conversation today with a guy about a group of people who ended up hating me because I never got to plead my case. All because of one person who couldn't admit they were wrong, and so instead painted this picture of how mean I was and how bad I was. It's like, you know what? The first to present his case seems right until another steps forward and questions him. And the people that are angry at me even today about that are not wise. If you're going to be angry at me after I plead my case, and not before. It's just silliness. And that's why it says in verse 19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Have you ever had somebody that just hates your guts? And no matter how hard you're trying, you know, it's easier to lay siege to Cheyenne than it is to win this guy back. But it's worth it. It's worth it to try and win him back. Well, since I have 5 minutes left, chapter 20, verse 9. I've got a lot of highlights in here, and maybe I should have planned 2 hours for this, but chapter 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin? Show of hands, anybody? I have cleansed my heart, I'm pure from sin. Okay, then none of us are guiltless except through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And even then, you know, I'll be pure from sin after I die. Verse 19 of that same chapter. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. That is a command in the Bible. Do not associate with a gossip. There you have it. Do not associate with a gossip. I'm amazed at how many Christians say, yeah, the guy probably has a little bit of a problem with gossip, but, you know, I'm trying to work it through with him. You know what? You're in sin. Don't associate with the gossip, it says. Oh, there's so many in here. Chapter 21, verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. I like this. This is another one of those balance verses. This is another one of those, like, remember in Nehemiah when they were building the wall and they were getting all this oppression from enemies and threats and things? What did Nehemiah say? He said, so we prayed to the Lord and we posted a guard. We prayed to the Lord for protection. Lord, protect us. And then we posted a guard with swords and shields. It's God's part. It's our part. You know, the end of the battle, that's up to the Lord. But train the horses. Train the horses. Don't sit back and say, well, I don't need to train the horses because the outcome is up to the Lord. That's like saying, Lord, give me a job. Please provide me a job. And the Lord saying, why don't you put some resumes out there? It'd be a lot easier. So we say, I prayed to the Lord for a job and I interviewed and put out resumes. It's our part. It's God's part. Chapter 22, verse 26. This is something that most people miss. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors for debts. Hey, parents, listen. Co-signing a loan for your kid, it's a sin. Don't be a guarantor for someone else's debt. I can't tell you how many people I've had to just counsel and say, you know what? I'm sorry your kid stopped making his car payment. But if you'd read the book of Proverbs, you never would have been a guarantor for his debt. I don't know very many stories of people who co-signed for anyone and it turned out well. 2 minutes. Oh my. One of my favorite passages in the scriptures is the end of chapter 23 that talks about the drunkard who goes through all these horrible things and it's just so disgusting. And he talks about getting beat up at the bar. They struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Well, I'm going to have to jump ahead here. There's so much good stuff in here. Chapter 30, the words of Agur. My life verse, chapter 30, verse 2. Surely I am more stupid than any man. That's my life verse right there. If I can just keep that, I will always be humble. My life verse. Surely I am more stupid than any man. Well, he goes on to pray that prayer of the middle class. Of saying to the Lord, Lord, don't make me so poor that I steal and profane your name. And don't make me so rich that I forget about you and say, who's the Lord? Just give me neither poverty nor riches. And of course, the words of Lemuel in chapter 31 describe the what we call the Proverbs 31 woman. That woman, it's not about beauty. It says at the end, chapter 31, verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Beauty is vain. That word means breath, vapor, emptiness. Beauty is emptiness. It's like a vapor. No matter how beautiful you are, someday you'll end up looking just like me. But a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. And those who are godly will say, what a beautifully godly woman that is. Let's pray.